إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له ونشهد أن لا إله إلا الله ونشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم. So it gives me great pleasure to introduce this topic, to talk about this topic in one of the many houses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it gives me great pleasure to do so on a day like this, a day in which I was expecting most of you or the great number of you would be traveling or at least resting at home. So before we start, I just want to ask a very simple question, inshallah. And that is, when we talk about this topic, Tawheed, what do we intend to get from this topic? What is the kind of information, the kind of knowledge that we intend to derive from such a topic? One God. So very open question. Yes, what was your answer?
One God.
One God, okay. But is that just it? Know who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. That's a very beautiful answer. The oneness of God. That's a very sort of a basic answer. But when we talk about the oneness of God, the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what does that actually mean? What does that actually imply? Any takers? See, this is a very important question. Very fundamental question. And a lot of you, you don't seem to have an answer for this question. Yeah? So isn't that a sad sort of thing? You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his book, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. And I have not created man, and I have not created jinn, except that they should worship me. Subhanallah. So what does this mean? What does this imply? It means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has singled out Tawheed, the worship of Him, as the reason for creation. And if we are ignorant of the basics of Tawheed, the fundamentals of Tawheed, then what do we have? We have ignorance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have ignorance of His religion. This is the logical conclusion. So, again, you know, I ask the question once again. What is it that we intend to derive from the topic? Don't simply say we're coming here to pass time, but what is it that we are really intending to get from the topic?
To know the attributes of Allah.
To know the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Who is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Very beautiful answer. Yes, this brother over here at the back, I saw your hand up. Right. I love that answer. That's a very beautiful answer. Very beautiful answer. That's a very beautiful answer. Through Tawheed, through understanding true Islamic monotheism, we can understand our place, our relationship with regards to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what a beautiful benefit is that. How beautiful of a benefit is that, that we understand or even establish our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through Tawheed, through understanding and implementing Islamic monotheism. What else? If I had any prizes, I'd give you a prize. But sorry, I have nothing. Just got pens and papers over here. Yeah, he beat you to it, I think. Very good, very good. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَنْ أَظْلَمُ مِمَّنِ افْتَرَى عَلَى اللَّهِ كَذِبًا. Who is worse than the one that utters a lie against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Right? Immediately it tells you that going astray in regards to the fundamentals of Tawheed, knowledge concerning Tawheed, it implies going into deviance where, with whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is concerned. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also informs us that He shall forgive every single sin except the sin of shirk. Right? And in another verse, we read that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, inna shirka la dhulmun kabir. Upon the tongue of Luqman alayhi salam. Now, when we say shirk is a dhulm, what do we mean by this? Dhulm, what's this word usually mean? Oppression, okay. How is shirk an oppression upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? It's not, you know, there's no oppression. But how is it linguistically an oppression? In a practical sense, yeah?
Disobedient.
Okay.
Disobedient in a straight way.
Right, right. It's true. I mean, whatever the brother has shared with us is true, but it's not really what we're trying to get at. Basically, look, when Islam came, it invigorated words which existed in the Arabic language with new meanings. For example, the word salah, when Islam came, it established a meaning with it. You know, five daily prayers, etc., etc. But before Islam, what did the word salah mean? Sila, connection. That was it. Right? Well, the word Sawm, what did it mean prior to Islam, linguistically? Abstinence. You know, in the Quran we find Maryam alayhi salam saying, Inni nadartu lirrahmani sawma. And as we know, Sawm in that time, according to the Mufassirin, meant refraining from speech. This was the Sawm of Maryam alayhi salam. So in a linguistic sense, she was abstaining from speech. In any case, when we say dhulm in this word, in this ayah, inna shirka la dhulmun kabir, the word dhulm or oppression here in this sense, in this ayah, it means taking away the right of something or someone unjustly, without justice. If I were to, let's say, you know, Dhikrun says this pen should never leave the masjid. You can't take it home. You can't put it in your car. If I were to do so, that would be dhulm. Because I am taking something which belongs here in this masjid and putting it somewhere else. This is dhulm. This is what is linguistically meant by the word dhulm, oppression. And so when we take away the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we say that He has a son. We say that He has partners. We ascribe upon Him qualities shared by human beings. We are committing the sin of shirk. We are ascribing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala those things we have no right whatsoever to ascribe. And this is shirk. This is what is meant by shirk. As for the opposite of shirk, it is none other than tawheed. It comes from the root wahada, to unify, to make something one. You know, those of us, or those amongst us who have trouble when it comes to studying such a branch of knowledge, aqeedah, tawheed, whatever it may be, they will make the excuse that this word Tawheed is not mentioned whatsoever in the Quran. And so why should we study it? If it's not mentioned in the Quran, this word is not mentioned in the Quran, why should we study it? What's the response? How would you reply to someone like that? The word Tawheed. That's one way you could do it. The other way you could do it is, you could say the exact opposite of this word is found several times in the Quran, the word shirk. Mushrikun, yushrikun, etc., etc. And so by studying, you know, the opposite of this, we are, you know, giving the right to Allah subhanahu, the proper rights to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the rights to His book. And this, of course, as we know, is the entire basis of Islam. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came, as we know, this was his entire mission. How do we know this? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spent at least 13 years of his early life, his early mission, in establishing a true understanding of Tawheed in the hearts of his companions. Imagine that, 13 years. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is teaching nothing but Tawheed. Nothing but the fundamental pillars of this faith. Right? Isn't that important? Doesn't that strike you as something important, indicative of the importance of this topic that we're actually embarking upon? Of course it does. So, another thing that, you know, the brother actually also mentioned for us, that the study of Tawheed involves the study of the descriptions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So any person who embarks on the study of Tawheed, he will notice, he will realize that by studying, by realizing true Islamic monotheism, one finds himself studying a religion which is so different than any other. What do I mean by that? Because the Jews, the Christians, as we know, they have their own concept of monotheism. We know this. But our concept is so different and so pure. There are facets of true purity in this religion that don't exist in other religions. What do I mean by this? For example, even in several of the Judeo-Christian texts, they believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, He created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. But there are some factions within Christianity or Judaism that say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He had a rest or He had a slumber on the seventh day. As for us, we do not ascribe any of these qualities upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala whatsoever. Why? Because we have a predefined understanding of this religion. Our religion teaches us what we can say and what we cannot say about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the question that should be asked is, what was it that caused the first diversion to occur within Islam? You know, we have many differences within our own various sects, various communities, etc., etc. But what was the first diversion when it came to Tawheed? What was the first time wherein a Muslim or a group of Muslims differed concerning important fundamental issues in relation to Aqeedah, in relation to Tawheed? Very good. The brother is saying the Ummah of Nuh alayhi salam, the community of Nuh alayhi salam. He's not incorrect, but I was implying something much further on within the Muslim community, within the Ummah itself, rather than the Ummah or the nations before the Ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But in any case, he raises a very good topic of discussion, a worthy topic of discussion. And that is, from the time of Adam alayhi salam to the time of Nuh alayhi salam, there were centuries where the people were firmly established upon Tawheed. But what was it that diverted them from this true pristine understanding of Tawheed? It was something gradual. Yeah? It was through gradualism. What happened? Shaitan came to them in the form of a human being. You know, Shaitan hates human beings, but he'll come in the form of a human being when there is a great need for him to do so. So Shaitan came in the form of a human being. And he whispered into the hearts of human beings at that time. And he said to them, look, your parents, your forefathers, they loved these personalities. And so it is befitting upon you for you to make statues in their remembrance. And so these people did so. They just made statues. They didn't worship them. They didn't sanctify them in any manner, in any way. Rather, they just made statues. And they put them in public places, they put them in their own homes, etc., etc. Until finally, the next generation came. And this next generation were victims to shaitan, just as the previous generation were. Except this time, the crime perpetrated by shaitan was somewhat more serious. This time shaitan came to this next generation and he said, your families, your forefathers, they built these statues in order for you to worship them, to sanctify them, to even request prayers from them. And so these people did exactly just that. They realized the importance of these personalities. And these personalities, you know, whom the people of Nuh made, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala references them in the Qur'an. Wad, Su'ah, Yaghuth, Ya'uq, Nasra, etc., etc. These were all pious personalities that lived in the generations before Nuh alayhi salam. And what did shaitan do? He disturbed a person's conception of such people. Yeah? They were highly venerated. But in the next generations, they were venerated so much so to such a great extent that the people ascribed upon them divine attributes. If they needed a prayer to be answered, they went to these people, they went to these statues. And requested from them certain prayers, certain things that they could not ask anyone else. You know? And this is a similar case that we find a lot of the people in our own Islamic countries have fallen into. You know, the people go to graves, thinking that the wali inside of this grave, he has the capacity, he has the power to answer my dua, he has the power to answer my supplication. Yeah? They ascribe upon him a certain quality which is for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, and they give it to this person instead. Yeah? They go to this person rather than to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly, because they think the person in the grave, he's more sympathetic to their cause. And what a thing, perhaps this is the worst thing to ascribe upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he is not sympathetic whatsoever, that he lacks mercy. This is perhaps the worst belief uttered or practiced by these people who call upon those in the graves. Nonetheless, the important lesson I guess we can take away from this story of Nuh alayhi salam is we should ensure that our children, particularly the next generation, they understand what it means to be a Muslim, that they understand what it means to be a worshipper of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? Shaitan got through these people through their ignorance. Yeah? Unfortunately, this is the case. This is in some of our communities, in some of our countries. We practice certain things without understanding the wisdom behind them. Yeah? Without letting these rituals penetrate our hearts. And this is what happened with the people of Nuh alayhi salam. They saw their parents doing something, they enacted upon that. They didn't truly understand why they were doing that and what was the real hikmah or the real wisdom behind it. Rather, they twisted it up and added something deviant upon it. And this is how they fell into their shirk. As for the Ummah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the first, you know, when Islam spread into Egypt, when it spread into Byzantium, into India, into Persia, you know, modern day Iran, Islam was able to, be spread upon these lands. But nonetheless, people within these lands, people within these localities, they added their own pre-existing beliefs on top of what they actually learned from Islam. Sometimes it was done through ignorance, sometimes it was done through convenience perhaps. In some cases, it was done through the by the enemies of Islam themselves in order to combat Islam from within. And an example of this taking place is the example of Sosan. Does anyone know Sosan? Heard of him before? No? Okay. Yes? No, not during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but this was done closer to the Umayyad Khilafah. As for Sosan, he was an Iraqi convert to Islam. So he came from Christianity originally, and he established himself as a kind of conveyor of knowledge. And he had a very famous student, illustrious student by the name of Ma'bad al-Juhani, and he was able to convey his beliefs to Ma'bad al-Juhani. And his beliefs were basically for a Muslim to deny the concept of al-Qadr, divine decree. Yeah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decrees certain actions for the believers, etc., etc. And this, by the way, is part of the believer's faith and outlook. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا إِنَّا كُلَّ شَيْءٍ خَلَقَنَاهُ بِقَدْرٍ. We have created everything with qadr, with a divine decree. Everything Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has preordained in this world. You know, so much so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in an authentic narration, he says that the first thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created was the pen. And the first thing that the pen said was, Rabbi ماذا أكتب? Oh my Lord, what is it that I should write? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala orders the pen to write the decree from the beginning to the end. Everything that shall occur within time from the beginning to the end. And this is an Islamic belief. This is what we actually believe. As for these people, these early Muslims who diverted within this true understanding of Al-Qadr, they denied the concept altogether. They denied it. Why? They thought it's not something which is necessarily attractive or appealing to a human being. They said, it is more attractive, it is more appealing, it is better that we understand our day-to-day life, our day-to-day affairs, as something that we choose for ourselves, completely, in an absolute sense. So they denied this concept altogether. They said it doesn't exist, and they went through very strange interpretations in order to rid the concept of Al-Qadr from the Qur'an itself. You know, it's mentioned so many times within the Qur'an, and it's mentioned so many times in the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they went to very drastic means in order to reinterpret various ayats, various ahadith wherein Al-Qadr is mentioned. So as for what occurred, Sosan, by the way, he actually reverted to Christianity. It tells you, you know, a great deal about, you know, the types of teachings he was, or his intent behind teaching this doctrine of his. So after converting to, sorry, yeah, I didn't see your hand. Yeah, please add something. Okay. Okay, go ahead, please. Right.
So surely that was the reason
apostate, very good,
was, raised these objections.
Very good. Okay. Thank you very much. Brother says, As for Sosan, how he negated the concept of al-qadr, the divine decree, our brother is saying perhaps the reason was because he, the human being, perhaps he does not like the idea of free will being negated. According to the Islamic understanding of al-qadr, the human being does have a free will, except that his will is under the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا تَشَاءُونَ إِلَّا أَن يَشَاءَ اللَّهُ. They do not will except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wills. The human being, by virtue of existing, he has been given the gift of free will, whether to choose whether he is going to be from amongst those who sin or from amongst those who obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If it was a case that the human being did not have this capacity to judge or have this capacity to have any kind of will whatsoever, then as many scholars indicate, the fact that the human being will be punished in or rewarded in the hereafter would have little meaning. So our belief towards this issue is more of a nuanced issue. We do not go completely to one left side, we not go completely to one other side either. So in regards to this issue of Al-Qadr, it was preached openly by Al-Ma'bad Al-Juhani. He went to the people of Iraq, he taught it to the people of Iraq. The Khulafa at that time, they were very Islamic minded, unlike the Umayyads who came much later. And they even actually took these people, to their courts, and they even questioned them. They tried to change their ways. As for, in the case of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, rahmatullah alayh, when he was actually challenged by Ghaylan, another heretic who existed within his own time, who brought forth the same doubts concerning Al-Qadr, and he preached them openly and so forth. Umar, rahmatullah alayh, was able to convince him to stop his teaching. And so he left it for a little while. But nonetheless, he continued after the death of Umar. Not Umar radiallahu anhu, but Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. So it just goes to show you that, these people did exist. They did their various efforts to destabilize Islam from within through various means, through various ways. So this is just like, I just wanted to give you a brief introduction or understanding as to how this occurred in the first place. But nonetheless, another question that should be asked. We spoke about how heresy entered into Islam for the very first time. But as for the human being himself, how does he, from a personal sense, you, yourself, or anyone, how can the human being be diverted from the correct path? When I say correct path, I obviously mean the concept of Islamic monotheism. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's true. That's one way. The brother says an attachment to the dunya. The brother is saying through the deceptions of shaitan. Okay, very good. Yeah. Okay. The brother was saying rationalization?
Yes.
Is that what he said? Can you explain that a little bit more?
Like, he uses his aql.
He uses his intellect. Okay. But is there anything wrong with rationalization?
I mean, not everything we can understand.
This is, the brother is saying there's not everything we cannot understand. This is something which requires more discussion, I'll be happy to discuss. But this was not something I was trying to get to, actually. What I was trying to get to was the concept of the fitrah. Prophet ﷺ said, every single human being, he is born upon the fitrah. Right? So we talked about the people of Nuh. We talked about how they were diverted from Tawheed. We talked about how the first diversion in Tawheed came from this ummah. But let's talk about it from a very personal sense, from a very humanistic sense. How can the human being be diverted from his fitrah? The Prophet, peace be upon him, said every human being, he is born upon the fitrah. Yeah? And the word fitrah, unfortunately, it's not something which can be so easily and so readily translated. Yeah? So basically, in order to give you the correct idea, the correct concept, we would need to explain it. According to our beliefs, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gathered all of the souls of the human beings. Every single one of them. Right? And He made them testify an oath. He said to every single one of them, أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ Am I not your Lord? Am I not your Lord? And the answer of all these souls whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had gathered together in a time of pre-creation, the answer of all of these souls was bala. Of course you are Allah. And when the human being is created, is born, he has this inertness of tawheed within his heart. This exists within the human being. According to the statements of many scholars, they indicate, they write in their various writings, explaining that even if a human being, if he were to grow up in a correct environment, which does not, you know, favor, you know, some other religion, some other way of life or ideology, in one way or another, he would grow up with a natural belief or inclination towards the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the oneness of God. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that every single human being, he is born upon this fitrah, and it is his parents that make him a Jew, that make him a Christian. Right? But if he were to continue without this interference, outside interference, he would grow up as a believer, grow up with this inert belief of Iman, or this inert belief of Tawheed, or some semblance of Tawheed within his heart. So this is what we mean when we talk about the fitrah. Question, to see if you have understood. When we, let's say, you know, okay, I'll give you an example. There's a brother I know. He's a doctor. He's a medical doctor. He works in the children's ward. And he says, Alhamdulillah, I work with Muslims all the time. Why? Because he says this because he's working with the children. This is how he's understanding this hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Is what he's saying, is that correct? Or is it true? Is it false? What's the status of his statement? Okay, very good answer. Brother is saying that, you know, of course, you know, these are Muslims because, you know, and he gave his various reasons. But is there someone who disagrees with this brother?
I just need to clarify.
Sure.
I just need to understand what the doctor was saying.
All right. Basically, hadith of the Prophet, peace be upon him, that's fine. Prophet, peace be upon him, he said that every human being, he is born upon the fitrah. The fitrah is the natural inclination towards monotheism. Yeah. And he said, every human being is born upon the fitrah, except it is his. If he has Jewish parents, he will become a Jew. If he has a Christian parents, he will become a Christian. So the question was, you know, there's a person we know, a fellow we know. He says that since he works with children, babies, etc., etc., he claims that he's working with Muslims. So is this belief or this statement correct?
To some extent, maybe.
To some extent. That's neither here nor there. It's a very diplomatic statement.
Very innocent.
Very innocent, okay. Okay, so we've got one yes. We've got to some extent, one to some extent. Yes? Yeah, of course. The brother, if I understood the brother's question properly, he was saying that there are some children, they are more inclined towards their parents' beliefs and so forth.
When they grow up, they'll become more inclined to their parents' beliefs, but they're still children.
Yeah, that's exactly what we're talking about. You know, we're talking about something different to what the brother is saying actually here. We're basically saying a human being, he's born with that inert belief that Allah is one, that Allah exists and that Allah is one. But this belief can be later, exterminated from the person from the beginning. It can be changed, it can be altered as the person grows up, as the person matures. But we say from an Islamic perspective, this innate belief, this innate feeling, it exists from the very time this person is actually born. But getting back to our question, original question, this Muslim doctor, this brother who has this statement, you know, I'm working with Muslims since all of these children, all of these babies are Muslims, is that statement correct? Do we have someone who says no? I'm just trying to understand all of the viewpoints here. Yes. Yeah, I agree with him. So I agree with him. I'll tell you the reason why. Because there is a difference for someone to be upon the fitrah and a difference for one to be upon Islam. They're two different things. Yeah? The Prophet, peace be upon him, you know, explained the situation. He said, Bunya al-Islam ala al-khams. Islam is founded upon five. And he mentioned the five pillars of Islam, etc., etc. So are these children establishing these rights due upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Of course not. Yeah? If their parents are, by association to their parents, of course we would call them Muslims. And that's a different thing altogether. So this is just a very specific point when it comes to understanding what it means to carry the fitrah and what it means to carry Islam. Yes? I just mentioned that. We would refer to them as Muslims if their parents were Muslims. We wouldn't call them Muslims if they came from Christian families, etc., etc. So this is just a very... Of course, yeah, of course. So by relationship or by association to their parents, we would call them Muslims.
If you take it another example, a Christian or non-Muslim parents, they die, these children is under the care of the Muslim.
would you call this child a child as a Muslim?
Yeah, no, it's not even that delicate as you would put it, right? Why? I'll tell you why. Because to enter Islam, you need to say something, a specific word, right? You're not considered Muslim unless you utter this word. That is, of course, La ilaha illallah, right? Sorry. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, Jazakallah khair. Brother Gist gave us a very finite point. He was saying that as for the one who is upon the fitrah, and he has not established the age of maturity, he was saying that we behave with him as though he's a Muslim, right? But these are two separate issues. The first issue is that, you know, to be upon the fitrah does not equivalent being upon Islam. There's two different things. They may be similar, they may be interlocked, but they are not the same thing. Yeah.
Sheikh, perhaps something that may quell the concerns of the audience.
Right.
Persons that are placed upon the fitrah that have not made a declaration of faith.
Right.
They still have a right to Jannah as opposed to somebody placed outside of that sort of paradise.
Right, of course. Perhaps this is one of your concerns, Allahu A'lam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that the pen is lifted upon three: the one who is sleeping until he awakes, the one who is insane, clinically insane, and the one who has not reached puberty. Right? So each of these three people, they shall not be called into account for any of their errors, for any of their mistakes, or for any of the beliefs that they may hold within these states that we've mentioned. So in any case, just to continue, just to move on, inshallah, we've mentioned that to be a Muslim, to practice or believe in Islam is different to the fitrah. And among these things that make it different is the statement of faith itself. La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah. I briefly wanted to explain or talk about the Kalimat al-Tawheed. Inshallah, we have enough time. We'll do so, inshallah. And for those of you who are studying Arabic, you will notice that the statement of Tawheed, La ilaha illallah, it is made up of, one of those powerful expressions in the Arabic language. Right? What do we find in this statement? We find that when one makes the statement, La ilaha illallah, he is negating everything which exists as an item, as a source of worship, except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this form of expression, it's called al-hasr wal-qasr in the Arabic language. It's one of the most powerful forms of expression. Because you're singling out everything, and you're saying that none of these things has the right to be worshipped except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Typically we find in some of these translations of this statement of the Kalimat al-Tawheed, we find the translation: there is no deity worthy of worship except God. Or we may find something like there is no God but God, or something like that. What is more appropriate is the translation La ilaha illallah of La ilaha illallah: there is no God worthy of worship except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We say God rather than deity because everything can be a God. Right? Anything can be a god. Money can be a god. For example, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Ta'isa abdul dinar wa abdul dirham." The slave of the dinar, the slave of the dirham is cursed. Right? So anything can be a god. Not a true god, but rather a metaphorical type of god. Anything can be a god. And we say god rather than deity because deity has, you know, different connotations, different meanings. As for this statement, we do not realize the power of this statement. We do not realize the power of this statement. Why? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Man qala la ilaha illallah dakhala al-jannah." Whoever says la ilaha illallah, he has entered paradise. Whoever says la ilaha illallah, he has entered paradise. Yeah? So what does it mean? What does it imply? We should be more frequent in repeating this word, la ilaha illallah. We should be saying it whenever we have free time. We should be saying it when we have traffic. We should be saying it when we're on the way to work, when we're coming back. We should be saying it as much as we can. And why do I say this? In an authentic narration in Tirmidhi, Musa alayhi salam, of all people, he asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, "Give me a supplication. Give me one dua I can say and repeat frequently in your remembrance." One dua, one supplication. This is Moses, Musa alayhi salam. He asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for this. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Say la ilaha illallah." And Musa is amazed. He says, "All of your servants, all of your slaves, they say this." Subhanallah. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains to him the enormity of these words. Subhanallah. Subhanallah. You know, if we even realize the importance of these words, if we even knew the importance of these words, it would still not be enough. Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, there are two words which are light on the tongue and they are heavy on the scales of the Most Merciful One, meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi, subhanallahu al-azim. Subhanallah. You know, when do we actually take the time to say these words? Imagine the situation in the Akhirah and the hereafter. There'll be some from this nation, there'll be some from this ummah, that shall enter paradise purely for the amount of times that they've made dhikr and nothing else. Subhanallah. You know, we don't actually realize the importance of these words, how they have this far-reaching consequence. You know, just like the evil words that we utter sometimes, we don't realize the far-reaching consequences of these evil words that we utter. You know, Allahu al-musta'an. May Allah guide us. So in any case, you know, just to emphasize the importance of this word, the enormity of this word, la ilaha illallah, I just wanted to mention, you know, something which happened in the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam began openly preaching his faith for the very first time, began openly preaching Islam for the very first time, he wanted to get all of the nobles of Quraysh on his side. And amongst them was Abu Sufyan, amongst them was Abu Jahl, etc., etc. And so he invites them to his house, you know, for dinner, etc., etc. And he says to Abu Jahl, "I have a kalima." Kalima in the Arabic language literally means word, but it can mean a sentence and so forth. So he says, "I've got a kalima. I've got a kalima. Tudayyin bihil Arab wal A'jam. It will form a religion between the Arabs and the non-Arabs." So he's got the attention of Abu Jahl. So Abu Jahl says, "What is it?" And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "La ilaha illallah." And just because, you know, he's heard this statement from him one time, he is disgusted. Right? He says to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "Have you made all of our gods one single god?" Subhanallah. So this enemy of Islam, Abu Jahl, even with his ignorance in many matters, he understood the enormity of this sentence, La ilaha illallah. He understood the far-reaching implications, the deep implications of this sentence. Subhanallah. So this is how we would understand the importance of the statement. So nonetheless, there are key elements which would negate this statement, La ilaha illallah. What are they? No one knows?
Any form of shirk.
Any form of shirk, but let's be specific. What are the elements which negate La ilaha illallah? You know, the tabi'i, the famous tabi'i. A tabi'i is someone who lives after the generation of the Sahaba, of the companions. So, Wahab ibn Munabbih, one of the famous tabi'in, he was asked, you know, you say that there are things to negate La ilaha illallah. But isn't La ilaha illallah the key to Jannah? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said it's the key to Jannah, the key to paradise. And so he says, yes, but every key has ridges. And so there are certain elements, there are certain, mashallah, salaamu alaykum, there are certain factors, there are certain elements which negate La ilaha illallah. What are they? Right. Or let me phrase it another way. There are certain elements which we require to maintain faith through La ilaha illallah.
Actually, there was a hadith that there is a hadith. If you say La ilaha illallah, you are a believer, but you are not a mu'min. You know?
This is a separate issue, separate topic. Hajj, you're missing Hajj in you. That's a very huge statement, yeah. As for, just to add on to what the brother is saying, as for Salah itself, the scholars unanimously agree that the one who abandons the Salah in its entirety, there's a vast majority of scholars who say that he's left Islam. And this is only the case for Salah. None of the other pillars of Islam. Even if a person, and he were to abandon fasting in the month of Ramadan, we would say he's committed a great sin. Yeah? But we would not go to this extreme of saying that he's left Islam. Right? So just an important point. It's not something I wanted to get into much detail. Maybe later, but just not today. So as for those elements that we require for the satisfactory completion or satisfactory status of La ilaha illallah, what we require are seven elements. Al-ilm, knowledge. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَعَلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا إِلَهَ لَلَّهُ. Have full conviction, have full knowledge that there is none worthy of worship except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We should be able to have that knowledge, be able to identify that Allah is the one worthy of worship. What else? Yaqeen. We should have certainty. We cannot be wavering in doubts and still repeat La ilaha illallah. Three, Al-Qabool. Every action that we come up with, it should be in accordance with Islam. We should accept whatever Islam gives us. As for the person who says, there's no salah in Islam, there's no fasting in Islam, then we don't say this person is a Muslim. This is different to the one who says, okay, there is fasting in Islam, but I'm not going to fast. It's a different thing. As-sidq. Number four, as-sidq. Honesty. Truthfulness. It means and implies a person, when he enters Islam, He's not doing it in order to get something. He's not doing it in order to hide his true intentions. He's doing it sincerely. And number five, al-ikhlas, sincerity. He's not doing it to get money. He's not doing it to get fame. He's entering Islam because he believes it's the right religion. Number seven, mahabba, love. He loves whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves. He loves Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A person cannot be a Muslim even if he's practicing the most rituals of Islam and yet he hates Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? A person cannot be a believer if he hates one of the prophets, any of the prophets of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He should love that which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves. You know, certain scholars, they added an eighth category saying that a person should die upon all of these actions, all of these elements. But I think that's common sense. You know, I don't think you need an eighth category to explain that. So these are the elements that are required in order for one's statement of La ilaha illallah, one's utterance of La ilaha illallah to be satisfactory. This is what is required. So this is what we've said in regards to the statement of La ilaha illallah. But moving on, what do we require to understand Tawheed? Tawheed itself. The scholars, when they've explained Tawheed for the masses, they've used many different categories, they've used many different forms. For example, they've, in some cases, they've made six categories of Tawheed. In some cases, they've made nine. For the purposes of simplicity, we'll break down Tawheed within three categories. Right? So the first, who can help me out? The first is what? Rububiyyah. The second? Yeah. Asma wa sifat. Yeah. The second, uluhiyyah, can also be called Tawheed al-Ibadah. As for the first one, Tawheed al-Rububiyyah. The Tawheed or monotheism concerning the Lordship of Allah. It's a very meaty sort of statement, but what does it actually mean? Okay, very good. It means and implies that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Lord of the heavens and the earth, He has three things, as Ibn Thaymin rahmatullah alayhi, he explained. Khalq, that He created everything. And this includes Al-Qadr as well. Yeah? Two, Mulk. He has dominion over everything. Everything that exists is His. Number three, Tadbir. He has control over everything. He is the one who makes the rain fall. He is the one who causes the leaf of a tree to fall. He is the one that provides the rain. He is the one that provides the sun, the moon, etc., etc. Yeah. Everything is under His control. Everything occurs with His permission. So this is what is implied by Rububiyyah. As for Rububiyyah, as for the Lordship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this specific category of Tawheed, this is something which even the Jews, the Christians, the Hindus, you know, they would agree with Muslims upon. You know, that Allah exists, that, you know, Allah has commands over the elements, etc., etc. This is a very basic element or aspect of Tawheed. Right? And this basically is, you know, if we compare it to the second one is what? Uluhiyyah. Tawheed concerning the worship of Allah, the worship of God. So if we compare this one, the second one, to the first one has more to do with the rights of the human being upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does for the human being. As for the second one, uluhiyyah, implies the rights of the human being that should be given to God, that should be given to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And among those are what? prayer, zakat, hajj, etc., etc. As for the prayer itself, we mentioned, you know, the great position of this aspect of Islam. The Prophet ﷺ said in regards to the one who abandons the prayer, الْأَحْدُ الَّذِي بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَهُمْ الصَّلَاةِ وَمَنْ تَرَكَهَا فَقَدْ كَفَرْ. The testimony between us and them is the salah, the prayer. Whoever abandons it, whoever leaves it completely, he's not from amongst us. He has committed disbelief. So this is a statement of the Prophet ﷺ, indicating the severe circumstance of a person who has left the prayer completely. Yeah, you know, it's to be taken. It's not a small matter. It's a serious matter that all of us should be thinking. A great number of us, unfortunately, we manage to pray most of the prayers, the five daily prayers, except for the Fajr prayer. Yeah? So this is something we really need to be thinking about. If we're truly sincere about gaining the face of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter, in the akhirah, we should be doing our best to establish the Fajr prayer as well as the other prayers on time. Yeah? So, in regards to the prayer, the Prophet ﷺ emphasized for us the great enormity of this action. In relation to what the madhahib have had to say, Imam Ahmad, rahmatullah alayh, had a very strict view, he had a very strict opinion in regards to the person who just abandons one prayer. According to the opinion of Imam Ahmad, rahmatullah alayh, the one who simply abandons one single prayer, he has left Islam unless he repents. This is the position of Imam Ahmad in relation to the one who abandons just one prayer, out of laziness perhaps. Yeah, but I should also mention, just to be academically correct as well, that this is not an opinion which is wholeheartedly shared by the rest of the madhahib, Abu Hanifa, Malik, etc., etc. Nonetheless, you know, even with Abu Hanifa, rahmatullah alayh, he was very vocal in explaining that the one who even just abandons one prayer, he is very sinful, extremely sinful. So just to share or emphasize the importance of prayer in Islam, and if there are any shortcomings between myself or yourself, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive our shortcomings. Ameen, ameen, ya Rabbil Alameen. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us amongst those and make our families steadfast upon the salah. Ameen. So we've explained briefly for you uluhiyya, the last one, asma wa sifat, the names and attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is an issue or a aspect of Tawheed that we'll be covering more in greater detail later on, inshallah. But just to give you for lack of a better word, a sneak peek, we can talk about it. In Islam, you know, according to the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is said to have a face. He is said to have a hand. This is from the descriptions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But as for the people of the sunnah, what do we say in regards to this?
There is nothing like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Correct. We say, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. There is nothing like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we do not go to lengths in negating these features which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself has mentioned in his book. Yes. We say Allah has a face. Yes, we say Allah has a hand. Yes. But is His hand, is His face like my face, like your face, like your hand, like my hand? No. Yeah. The aspects, the descriptions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are beyond the human capacity. How do we know this? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said this himself in his book, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. There is nothing like God. There is nothing like Allah. Yeah? Whatever image, whatever idea you have in your mind, even that is false. Nothing is like Allah. Right? You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala creates similarities within His creation, yes. But as for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there is nothing like Him whatsoever. Right? And this, you know, wallahi, by Allah, I believe this ayah is a gift for us. Let me explain. You know, in Islam, as you know, I hope you know, we don't drink alcohol. Why? To safeguard our intellect. You know, this is the hikmah, this is the wisdom behind it. Right? And as a means for safeguarding our minds in another form, in another manner, within the boundaries of theology, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has explained to us that He is like nothing, like nobody. Yeah? And so, you know, it's very, in a sort of a way, you know, it's very awkward to see, you know, members of other faiths, member of other religions, you know, they actually draw their gods. You know, it's very, you know, troubling to see that, you know, from my perspective at least, you know, people draw what they think God looks like. You know, He's sitting on top of a mountain, He's sitting on top of a cloud, something like that, on a throne. You know, this is how they, you know, some of these people, they actually think God is, or they actually view their actions as being acceptable, that they can do this. As for us, we say no. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is beyond everything, beyond that. He is transcendent. And mentioned, you know, as a part of this aspect of Tawheed, we also have the Asma, the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. This is an important piece of information that we need to understand properly. And that is, can the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, question, can the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be shared by human beings?
No. Names.
No names, like As-Salam, Al-Mu'min, Al-Muhaymin, Al-Malik. Huh? All of these names? No. The reality of the situation is that there are certain names which we can share, we can use. The difference is we do not add Alif Lam on top of it. When we add Alif Lam, it implies that it is, you know, it implies specificity, that it is only that. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should have exclusivity. Ar-Rahman, okay. I'll give you an example. Look, my last name is Jabbar. I keep that name. There's nothing wrong with having that name. But if I add Alif Lam, Al-Jabbar, Furqan Al-Jabbar, that's incorrect. You cannot have that name. Similarly, one of the companions, his name was Malik. Al-Malik is one of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Imam Malik, right? It's fine to have that name, but only if we do not add exclusivity, Alif Lam, on top of this name. This is only, of course, for some names, not for all names. For example, the name Qayyum, even if it does not contain Alif Lam, we cannot have this name whatsoever. So I hope that's clear, inshallah. Okay. So, shirk in these three categories. How do we do shirk in these three categories? Rububiyyah. How do we make shirk in rububiyyah? Asking for others, okay. Okay. Rahmatullah. There's someone other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's 50%. I'll give you 50% mark, not 100%. I'll tell you why. Because there's two aspects. One can make shirk through an affirmative form or through a negative form. Let me explain. He's explained the affirmative position by saying that, yes, we're talking about rububiyyah specifically only. He is giving us the example of someone saying, yes, there's two gods. For example, the Zoroastrians. Does anyone know what the Zoroastrians believe? Yeah.
In fire.
In fire, okay. I believe fire exists as well. Very good. That's correct. They believe that the God, their creator in their religion, has the same power and capacity as the source of evil as well. The God's name is Mazda Ahura. And it's quite tragic in a sense that they're using the name of someone else's God as a car, basically, today. So, you know, Mazda Ahura, he has the same power. What's the joke?
Mazda.
Mazda, okay. Ahura. So the other joke is, you know, Ahura is, you know, something from Star Trek as well. So Mazda Ahura. So you know, this god in their religion, Mazda Ahura, has the same power as the devil in their religion, according to their religion. Yeah? They believe that the devil is essentially a brother to God in their religion. Yeah, so they have the same power, the same ability and so forth. So basically you can see the problem here, right? From an Islamic perspective. What's the problem here? And please don't say no problem. I'll tell you a joke, yeah. Is it time for a joke?
Yeah,
okay, I'll tell you a joke. To be continued. I'll tell you a joke and then we can continue, inshallah. Look, there was once an imam of a particular masjid, right? Not this masjid. It's imam of a masjid, right? And he was going away on holiday. And he said to one of the people who used to pray behind him, okay, you become the imam. When I'm gone, you can give the classes, you can do everything. He says, what if people ask me a fiqh question? What am I going to do? He says, you just tell them that there's two positions. One says yes, one says no. So every day, people are coming to him asking questions, you know, this temporary imam, they're asking questions. They're asking about wiping over the socks. He says, you know, there's two positions. One says no, one says yes. And he basically gets away with that for a couple of days. Then someone comes to him and says, ya imam, is there one God or not? And so he says, one position says yes, one says no. Right? So the brother's answer, in a way, it reminded me of, lack of answering reminded me of this story. So what's the answer? How can we find the problem within this belief?
God doesn't have any brother.
Of course. Yeah, that's one. I mean, in relation to negation of rububiyyah.
If there is multiple, then there is a conflict between...
Exactly. We're setting up partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? This is the affirmative way to have shirk in rububiyyah. As for the negative way to have shirk in rububiyyah, we say there's no God. God doesn't exist. You know, as the atheists say. Or it can be done as some of the Buddhists say, the Buddhists don't believe in God either, right? Negative. They've negated rububiyyah, it doesn't exist. Trying to give me a message, brother? Okay. Khalas, I'll just wrap up very quickly, inshallah. As for uluhiyah, how do we have shirk in uluhiyah? Shadu anna ilaha illallah. Shadu anna Muhammad. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله 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 الله أكبر الله أكبر La ilaha illallah. So I'll just finish up in 2 minutes, inshallah. And basically, shirk in uluhiyah. The very basic idea, as we all know, is redirecting worship to someone who doesn't deserve that worship altogether. Whether it be an idol or even a person in the grave. But there's something which each and every one of us should realize. And that is, we are all susceptible to shirk within this category of Tawheed. How? Through Riya. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Inna akhwafa ma akhafu alaykum ash-shirku al-asghar." The thing that I fear for you most is the minor shirk. Yeah, the small shirk. Yeah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam referred to it as the minor shirk, right? And he explained what he meant. Ar-riya, showing off. You know, we don't want to be like that fellow who was, you know, praying. You know, there's a story of a fellow. You know, he's praying in the masjid. You know, he's making his ruku really long. He's making his sujood really long, to the extent where the people behind him are saying, "Mashallah, look at that brother. Look how great he's praying. Look how dedicated he is to his prayer." And when he finishes his prayer, he comes up to the brothers and say, "You know, I'm fasting as well, guys." So we don't want to be like this guy, you know, who's using his actions that should be specifically and only for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. He's getting closeness, rahmatullah. He's gaining closeness to the human being rather than to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't want to be like this. And this is how shaitan can get every single one of us. You know, some of us, we may not go to these graves, you know, asking from the awliya in our own countries, etc., etc. Thankfully, we don't. But shaitan, nonetheless, he will come to us in this mode, in this fashion. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, even said to his companions on one particular moment, he said to them, "I do not fear that you will worship idols in this land." I do not fear that you will worship idols in this land anymore. Rather, I fear that shaitan will get to you through minor shirk. Subhanallah. You know, it's the biggest concern of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for our ummah. And how did he describe it? The way he described it makes your, you know, spine tingled with fear. He described it as a black ant in the darkness of the night, on a black rock. Subhanallah. This is minor shirk. This is the hidden shirk which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam talked about, which every single one of us is liable of committing in the life of this world. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for full protection from this. Yeah? And lastly, we have, of course, you know, shirk in asma wa sifat. And I think we made that very clear. Just to see if you've been following me. How can one perform shirk in asma wa sifat? Right. One of two ways. By taking purposefully, willfully, with intention, one of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that belongs to Him and Him alone. Like Maliki Yawmiddin. Right? Belongs to Allah, the master of the day of judgment. Belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. Anyone who takes this name, claims this name, commits shirk. Another way, to claim that the hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just like my hand, just like your hand. This is another way in which a human being can perform shirk when it comes to the qualities, the attributes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When you ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for full protection, for full commitment to the ideals of Tawheed. I just want to share with you one last story before we go, inshallah, indicating the importance of this topic that we'll be embarking upon in the next few weeks, inshallah. And that is the story of Umar radiallahu anhu. Umar, as we know, in his jahiliyyah, he was very committed to his idols. And so, on one particular occasion, he was off on his way to Ash-Sham, Syria, greater Syria. And so, midway into the journey, he realized, you know, he didn't bring his idol with him. He didn't bring his statue with him to worship whilst he was on his journey. But he realized that he did bring some dates with him. So what did he do? He makes an idol out of dates. And he begins to worship it. And then he travels even further on his journey. And then he starts to become hungry. He starts to become hungry on his journey. What does he do? He takes out his god and eats him. Right? And this was something that Umar radiallahu anhu used to relate when he became the Khalifa, and he used to laugh about this. You know, how foolish I was, how stupid I was. And this is how learning about Tawheed should make one feel. That we're moving our intellect somewhere further. That we're gaining a special relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That we're saving our intellects from something that will devour it or destroy it completely. And with this, I'd like to conclude. So I thank you all for attending, spending your time here. I know you could have done something else, you know, on this long weekend. So I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect you all, to forgive you all from all of your shortcomings, and to make you true people of knowledge. Ameen, ameen, ya Rabbil Alameen. And don't for a second think that you are wasting your time here. Look, I know we spent 1 hour. It might have been difficult. But look, wallahi, you did something great. Let me tell you why. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, peace be upon him, he said, whenever a group of believers is together and they remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what better way to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than to talk about His oneness? He said, whenever a group of believers is together and they talk about the oneness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself, they remember Him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends down angels from the Most High. He sends down angels. And these angels envelop the believers with their wings. And their wings, of course, are wings of mercy. So this moment that we're going through is a special moment. It's a blessed moment. Don't think for 1 second that you're wasting your time. Don't think for a second that you could have been somewhere else doing something else. You are here doing something special. You're here doing something truly momentous. And that is remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a time to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of His mercies, of His favors. And with this I conclude, I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us all amongst those people who truly remember Him, who truly honor Him, and truly study and understand His oneness. Ameen, ameen, ya Rabbil Alameen.